So we began in the garden. We picked it up again then with Moses, the great deliverer, and the attesting signs that were given to him, literally to authorize his invitation to the elders of Israel to accept him as their deliverer. He had been called by God, and God had given him certain authenticating miracles, certain authenticating signs to confirm his call. And then we've moved on into the New Testament, and we've suggested that the principle that was started from the Garden of Eden and carried on through Moses now to be repeated by the Messiah. So far we have seen that he fulfilled all that was required. Many attesting signs, many authenticating signs. He has the serpent in subjection. His ministry of exorcism has been widespread. The blessing to the leper community is enormous. But there is a third sign, and that's the sign that we're going to consider this morning. That's if we can get it going. There we go. And the third attesting sign that you will remember was blood on the ground. Take the water of the Nile, pour it out, and when it touches the ground, it will become blood. And it's called the sign of the prophet Jonah in the New Testament. The healing ministry of Jesus, particularly in respect of the lepers, was in some way a poster campaign of the Lord Jesus. It was to say, I am here, I am your Messiah, and this is what I can do. It announced his arrival and necessitated the Sanhedrin, that's the ruling council of the nation, to respond. And as with John, the forerunner, they decided to send a delegation, first to observe, then to interrogate the messianic claimant. This ruling council was mainly made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. There were others, they called the elders of Israel, but these were the main political parties, if you like. Caiaphas the high priest, together with the 24 chief priests, were Sadducees. These were the stewards of the temple. And for Israel, the temple is the most important building, certainly at the time of the Lord Jesus. It was considered one of the wonders of the world. An enormous place. The footprint of the temple proper, that is the section that was mapped out by Solomon to begin with, 500 cubits by 500 cubits a square. And if you can see it there, it's that area there. Everything enclosed within those porches there. That's the temple proper. Outside were just the extensions. But that, the footprint of that would cover the playing surface of 6 football fields. It's an enormous area, and everything is big. The building that housed the holy place and the holy of holies was at least 150 feet high. 13, 14 story building high. That's the height of the building that housed the holy place and the holy of holies. In the court of prayer, which is this court here, at the four corners, you'll find menorahs, 5 branch menorahs, giant menorahs, 86 feet high, the height of a 7-story building. They were lit at the great festivals. So everything about it is big. This is an important building. And the stewards of this building were the Sadducees. And the degrees of holiness that are in Israel, certainly at that time, they used to at least observe at least 10 degrees of holiness from the land of Israel itself, which was more holy than other lands, all the way to the place where the Ark of the Covenant should be housed, the Holy of Holies. And that's called the most holy place behind the veil. The Sadducean high priest, together with the 24 chief priests, were custodians of this holy building. There's another angle of it there. That's the southern wall there, and the entrance. That gate there, the three-door gate there, if you will, was the gate of the priests. They would go in there, and there's another gate a little further along for the public. But this is the corner building here, and it is in this building that the Sanhedrin met. So the Sadducees, together with the leading Pharisees and elders of Israel, ruled from the chamber at the end of the royal porch there, which was atop the southern wall of the Temple Mount. They had been meeting, generally speaking, in the chamber of hewn stones, but they had since been moved to that particular place, and that's where they were at the time of the Lord Jesus, in that building there. But it seemed that Jesus was not impressed with their stewardship. They were more interested in protecting their authority and position in the nation and the wealth that it generated. Thought more of that than doing what was best for the population. So Jesus opposed them. He spoke of the temple, which was the domain of the Sadducean priests, as a den of thieves. When he left for the last time, he referred to it as your house. That also could refer to the nation, of course, the house of Israel, but it certainly included the temple. He began his ministry by saying, my father's house. But at the end, he is saying, your house is being left to you desolate. The family of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, they were labeled thieves and robbers. And he referred to the chief priests as hypocrites. On at least two occasions, he cleansed the temple. They weren't very pleased with him. The Pharisees were also called hypocrites and condemned for their doctrine. From the beginning, he publicly declared that to follow the teaching of the Pharisees, it would lead to hell. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. And with the scribes and Pharisees in mind, he warned them, you cannot serve God and wealth. The Pharisees considered themselves the defenders of the oral law and constantly complained that Jesus ignored it. They were concerned with Sabbath keeping and table fellowship. But he healed people on the Sabbath and he ate with the wrong people. They were on a collision course. At the end of his public ministry, he gave them the strongest of warnings. This is to the scribes and Pharisees. The Sadducees are not included in those woes. These are just for the scribes and Pharisees. And you will remember, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he goes on to say, you are devourers of widows' houses, and so on. And in those woes, he calls them serpents and a brood of vipers. You can see the background to these terms when we've been talking about Satan as the serpent. He asked them, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? But these, together with the chief priests, were the ones who would make the national decision regarding the messianic claim of Jesus. The Pharisaic Sanhedrists decided to reject him because he would not protect their position in the nation. He opposed their doctrine and he condemned their lifestyle. If he were not stopped, they would lose the adulation of the population. They would lose the power that they held as interpreters of the oral law, and they would lose the wealth that their position in the nation provided. The Sadducean Sanhedrists decided to reject his messianic claim because he opposed their money-making ventures. He opposed their doctrine. He condemned their lifestyle. If he were not stopped, they would lose their political power with Rome, lose their influence over the nation as intermediaries between the people and God, and lose the wealth generated by the monopolies that they controlled. Nevertheless, these reasons for the rejection of the prophet of Nazareth were not for public consumption. The nation's leaders had already begun a rumor-mongering program, but needed some public issue to carry the general population in support of their decision. So they brought him a very difficult case of healing. A demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. Their teaching had been only Messiah would be able to heal these extreme cases. So here is a decisive test for Jesus. A demon-possessed man who was mute and sightless. Yet, says the Bible, he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. The onlookers immediately understood the significance of this messianic miracle. The scripture says all the multitudes were amazed. I like that word whenever it comes up in the scripture, multitudes. There's great crowds about. All the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Messianic title, of course. But the Sanhedrists, implacable in their opposition, were ready with an explanation. Wishing to discredit the sign, they repeated the previously published opinion that Jesus was demon-possessed. Matthew 12 and 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. In this way, they rejected Jesus' messianic claim on the ground that he was demon-possessed. Thus, the climax of the investigation was over the issue of the key attesting sign, that is, the serpent in subjection. Let me put it this way. They declared that Jesus did not have the serpent in subjection, but the serpent had Jesus in subjection. If you go back a little further, they were, I don't know, unintentionally, I'm sure, but saying that the temptation in the wilderness, well, Jesus accepted the bribe. He is now exercising his power because he has been granted it by the serpent. So although Jesus had supplied many attesting signs of his messiahship, including the healing of leprosy and the casting out of demons, plus a multitude of other beneficial miracles, he was rejected by the nation's leaders. Well, there's a point of no return for the obdurate. In his dealings with man, God sometimes says, enough is enough. Twice before in his dealings with Israel, God has pronounced a judgment that affected the whole nation. The judgment that fell on the generation of Israelites that rebelled on the wilderness journey from Egypt to Canaan. And then again, the judgment that sent the nation into captivity in Babylon. Now, at this particular time, at the time of the Savior, there is to be a judgment on the generation that rejects him as Messiah. I would mention there that all the scriptures that speak about that judgment and that particular issue there is always on that particular generation, not on every generation, just that generation. The coming of the Messiah and his rejection is captured in the verse, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. But here is something that is possibly, well, very difficult to understand. Incomprehensibly, he was asked for yet another attesting sign. He's given them so many. They've rejected them all. At least the leadership has. And he responds, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." No more signs for the nation. He's been giving them signs for the nation. No more signs for the nation. Yet no sign will be given to it. Ah, yes, I have to revise that. One more sign for the nation. The sign of Jonah the prophet. Notice the description of the generation. Evil, that ties them to the Lord of evil, if you will, and adulterous. And when you read that in the scripture, it normally means that they are going after other gods. And within the context of the Gospels, the other god has been Mammon, if you use the King James name, but it's wealth. They've been following money. There's a verse in the scripture says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Thus, there was only one more sign promised for the leaders of the nation, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Although Jesus does perform other miracles, but only for the training of the 12 or in response to faith. Again at a later time, they do it again. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. They're implying that all the other signs were from the other place. Jesus gave the same response. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he provides a description of the sign. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of the prophet Jonah, then, is returning alive from Sheol. New Testament word that for Sheol is Hades. In the New Testament it's Hades, in the Old Testament it's Sheol. Same place. It says there, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. These are just excerpts from that passage, Jonah 1:17 through to 2:6. And he says, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, for you had me cast into the deep. Look at these names, and you will have read them in other parts of the scripture. And they refer to portions of Sheol, if you will. You had me cast into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. Jesus has to go down to the depth of the earth, it says. To the heart of the earth is the scripture. But you've brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God. These are the words that are used in the prophecy of Jonah. So I would suggest that Jonah died. And while his body was in the sea monster for 3 days and three nights, he himself was in Sheol. There he was conscious. There he was able to speak. There he remembered events of his life. And there he was able to pray. And the sign of the prophet Jonah is so important that Jesus takes time first to educate regarding it, then to demonstrate it, and then to enact it. Immediately, he was confident that his disciples had a proper appreciation of who he was. Remember in Matthew 16, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say this and some say that. Well, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You got it. You got it. And as soon as he was confident that they had it, he began their education in respect of the sign of the prophet Jonah. And it included the thrice repeated prophecy that he would be killed and rise on the third day. Matthew 16 and 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And then a little later, 17:22, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed. There's that word betrayed. Each time he gives a little more information. About to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And then, of course, as closer as they got to the crucifixion, so the more detail he provided. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. See how much detail he's giving now. To mock and to scourge. And there's that word coming for the first time for them. And to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Then when the time for his execution drew near, he spoke of the death of two men. One, an unnamed Jew, who from the details of the narrative was wealthy and covetous. And the other was a beggar named Lazarus, who begged at his gate. They both went to Sheol, or to Hades in the New Testament picture, where Jonah had gone. But the rich man went to that part that was the abode of the wicked and was in torment, says the scripture. Lazarus also went to Hades, but to the place of delight, Abraham's bosom. It says that in Hades at that time there was a two sections and there was a great gulf between them. We know that the lower section, if you want to put it that way, also had compartments. So Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, but the rich man goes to, well, hell. This narrative of the rich man in hell struck at two fundamental tenets of the Jews of his day. First of all, they said that to be a son of Abraham guaranteed you a place in Abraham's bosom. It's written in the Mishnah, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. And he uses the word father Abraham, and Abraham uses the word son, so he's definitely in that particular family setup. And the second thing was that wealth was a sign of God's favor. Well, Jesus had put a wealthy Jew in hell. This was not a popular thing to do. This was clearly a warning to those who were dominated by the pursuit of wealth. And as with Jonah, they can speak, they can remember, and they can pray. The rich man, unable to obtain any relief, asks for the sign of the prophet Jonah. He doesn't know that he's doing that, but that's what he does. He says, send a man back from here with a message for my brothers. That's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Someone coming back from Hades. Someone coming back from Sheol. I beg you, Father, he said, that you send him to my father's house. Speaking of Lazarus, of course. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Send Lazarus back. Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Whereupon the previously rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He is asserting that the Tanakh is not enough, that the Bible is not enough, that the scriptures are not enough. They need signs and wonders. But Abraham says to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. The scriptures first. The scriptures are the key, the most important element. If they will not believe and obey the scriptures, then signs and wonders will make no difference. The message was clearly spoken in anticipation of an event soon after. a message came from Bethany to the Saviour that another Lazarus is sick. And Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." He could have gone very, very quickly. But it says he not only waited until Lazarus had died, but planned his journey so that he arrived when Lazarus had been dead 3 days and three nights. Got there on the fourth day. When he arrived at the graveside, Jesus commanded, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that had been dead 4 days rose, his spirit from Hades and his body from the grave. As a result, many believed. But the nation's leaders, being fearful that their wealthy, privileged lifestyle could be lost, plotted to kill him and also kill Lazarus. In other words, destroy the evidence of the sign. It says the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. As Jesus had prophesied in the telling of the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, which the Lord Jesus complained about all through his ministry, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not repent even if one rises from the dead. If the scriptures don't do the work, then signs and wonders will not be effective. Jonah had been sent from Sheol to Nineveh, and they had repented. But not the Sanhedrists, not the leaders of the nation. And the scripture says they had a greater than Jonah amongst them. That's why the men of Nineveh will be used as prosecution witnesses in the judgment. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, says the scripture, and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Soon after this sign, and immediately after Caiaphas had led the Sanhedrin to agree to the execution of Jesus, the Savior sent them 10 healed lepers to leave them without excuse. Who is the agent of your cleansing? Well, Jesus of Nazareth. To the next one. Who is the agent of your cleansing? Well, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, dear. Who is the agent of your cleansing? Well, Jesus. Oh, number five, and so on. They were without excuse. Nevertheless, the events were moving towards their predicted end. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart. That's the phrasing that Jonah used as well, isn't it? In the heart of the earth. In the early morning of the 14th of Nisan, Jesus was tried and condemned by the Sanhedrin, who met in the chamber at the end of the royal porch. So from the court of the Sanhedrin, that's a different angle of it than the one that we saw just a moment or two. But there on the corner here, this building here, this is where the Sanhedrin was meeting. From the court of the Sanhedrin, they sent him then to Pilate, who was in the Antonia fortress. So Jesus was taken to the Antonia fortress, which is on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, via the royal porch. That's down the royal porch. As I said, everything is big about the temple. And these pillars here, you would take 4 or 5 men hand to hand, actually, to encompass each of those pillars. Everything is large and big. So they would have taken him down the end of the royal porch, which goes along the top of the southern wall, turned right at the end, going along the porch that goes along the top of the western wall to the Antonia fortress, which is on the northwestern corner of the Temple Mount. There came the trials before Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod, and then he was sent back to Pilate again. In the end, pressure from the Jewish leadership finally obtained the crucifixion order. So from the Antonia Fortress, there's the Antonia Fortress up in the corner here, look, northwestern corner of the Temple Mount. From the Antonia Fortress, the Jewish leadership, and particularly the Romans at that time, concerned about the festival and the numbers of people that were there. They wanted to get this messianic claimant, this Jesus of Nazareth that seemed to have a great following. They wanted to get him off the Temple Mount as quick as possible. Little did they know that God was in control. Pilate thought that he was in control. I'm in charge here. But he wasn't in charge. Maybe Caiaphas thought, I'm in charge here. But he wasn't in charge. The chief priests collectively, look at the power that we have. We're in charge. They weren't in charge. The Roman execution squad, we've got him now. He's ours. We're in charge. No, they're not in charge. Maybe behind it all, Satan thought, I'm in charge. None of them are in charge. God is in charge. God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So he's going to take his son. He always chose where the sacrifice should be. He said where the temple should be. He always said where the tabernacle should be pitched. At the beginning of it all, he told Abraham, I'll show you the place where you have to go, to the mountain that I will show you. That's where the sacrifice will take place. He'll pick the spot. The Romans are not going to pick the spot. They're going to pick a spot that'll suit them. But they will be led by the unseen hand of God. So from the Antonia fortress where Jesus was tried and condemned, and where Pilate has given the crucifixion order, he is taken. He's brought through the Herodian extensions there. This is the temple proper. Remember the 500 cubits by 500 cubits? That's the temple proper there within that porch there. So at the moment, he's outside in the Herodian extensions. He's coming from the north western corner here across the Herodian extensions here. And they've got to get him to the Shushan Gate, which is over here on the eastern wall. So just like the lambs for the morning offerings, when he was brought, now I've put it from the different angle, the Antonia Fortress is up in that corner there. He's coming from there, and he's got to get to the Shushan Gate over here, look. And so to get from there to there, you have to go through this gate. And that's the Lamb's Gate. It's the Tadai Gate. Every lamb that's slaughtered in the temple has to come through that gate. Why? Because they all have to be washed in the pool of Israel here, outside the northern wall. Here you can see the pens holding the lambs and so on. And there are more pens there to hold them inside on the northern extensions. And they take them through that gate, and then they take them to the court of priests, which is in there. All the lambs go through the Lamb's Gate. And Jesus, coming from the Antonia Fortress, the Bible says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The Romans are fulfilling scripture and they don't know it. They're leading him through the Lamb's Gate. And from there he was led out of the only exit gate on the eastern wall, the Shushan Gate, which is over here. This is the Shushan Gate. Why did he have to go out the Shushan Gate? Well, there are other sacrifices. It isn't just the lambs that are sacrificed, and he is the lamb. John the Baptist said he was the lamb. But he's also the scapegoat. And it is the scapegoat that bears away, that's the phrasing, that bears away the sin of the world. I think John was inspired, wasn't he? He didn't say, bears away the sins of Israel. He said, bears away the sins of the world. So here he is, led as a lamb to the slaughter. But he's going out through the gate that's used for the scapegoat, bearing away the sins of the world. But this gate is also used for another sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of the red heifer. Because they all have to go to the same place. On the Day of Atonement, after the bullock has been killed and after the goat for the Lord has been killed, the carcasses also have to be taken out. And when those carcasses of the sin offerings on the Day of Atonement are taken out, they're taken out the same gate, the Shushan Gate, because they all got to go to the same place. There's only one place that is declared a clean place outside the walls of the temple. This is the one that is designated, as in the tabernacle times, the one that is outside the camp. They're going there. Romans don't know they're going there, but that's where they're going. The Lord is leading them. So like Abraham centuries before, who was directed by the unseen hand of God to a place that I will show you, they crossed the Kidron Valley, taking the same route as the scapegoat and the red heifer, to the crucifixion site on the Mount of Olives. His death is to be a sacrifice that will accomplish all that the Day of Atonement and the red heifer accomplished and more. This is how the scripture puts it. For if the blood of goats and bulls, this is the Day of Atonement sacrifices, if you will, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, that's the red heifer sacrifice, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We must emphasize Calvary is a place of sacrifice where a sin offering was made. Isaiah puts it this way, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a sacrifice. And if it's a sacrifice, it has to be in one place. It has to be to the east of the Holy of Holies. For all sacrifices were made to the east of the Ark of the Covenant. And you know the temple was built facing east. It had to be in the same way as the tabernacle always faced east. It has to face east. And therefore, east of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple is on the Mount of Olives. And what we're saying here is all sacrifices were made to the east of the Ark of the Covenant, either in the court of priests or outside the temple and directly to the east. That's the place that is designated a clean place outside the camp. The scripture basis for that idea is this here in Exodus 40, for instance, and in Leviticus 4 and Exodus 29. The phrases are before the Lord. You have to do it before the Lord, before the tabernacle, before the veil. Also, the site of the altar had to be before the door of the tabernacle. You have to do it before the Lord. When you bring your sacrifice, you present it to the Lord. You have to face him. You don't turn your back on him. And you don't go around the back of the temple, and you don't go around the back of the tabernacle. You do it before the Lord, before the veil, before the ark. That's the only place you could do it if it's a sacrifice. These phrases, before the Lord, before the tabernacle, before the door, were interpreted as the equivalent of before the veil, and therefore should be within sight of the veil. For example, when they killed the red heifer, if in the tabernacle times, if the flap, because it was a curtain, if the flap of the door to the holy place was down and you could not see the veil, then the sacrifice was not acceptable. The flap of the tent had to be drawn back so that they could see the veil. This is how it should be also for the great festivals that took place in the temple. The Day of Atonement, you have, when the priest makes his offering, he has to do it facing the veil. So to find the place, to locate the site for the sacrifice of the red heifer, the three eastern facing gates of the temple were lined up. Here we have them. This is the gate of the pure and just. That leads to the court of prayer. This is the great Nicanor gate, or the Nicanor doors. Within there is the court of priests. You can see a bit of the altar there. I think the man that made this model just had it a little wrong. It needs to be a bit more central. It's got to be in direct line, if you like. But there is the altar. There's the bottom of it there. You can see the priests there, and that's how the height of it there. But that's the gate of the golden vine. That's the one that leads into the holy place. And if you go through that gate, the next thing that you come to is the veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And to find the spot where you can present your sacrifice, as it were, before the Lord, for those that were outside the gate, like the red heifer, and for the burning of the carcasses of the sin offerings and so on, the way that you found the spot was that you had to be able to be on the Mount of Olives, and you'd be able to line up the gates and see the veil through the gate of the golden vine. When you could see that, that's the spot. This is the site before the veil, which had been chosen by God for the execution of his Son. It's the site outside the gate where the most momentous sacrifice in the priestly culture of Israel was to take place. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, when the temple, this is on the 14th of Nisan, the day of the Passover, when in the temple the priest slew a Passover lamb before the veil, there he is. He's in the court of priests. He's slain the lamb, and literally he is standing with his eyes fixed on the veil, and he has it. And he is saying, this is our sacrifice. He's facing the veil. And if you could look over his shoulder, go over his shoulder that way, up on the Mount of Olives, they were nailing the Saviour in line of sight to that place. And there he would be dying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice. But he's absolutely on line of sight to the veil. That's the place where they had to make the sacrifice. The Bible says it was the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and they crucified him. And then at the ninth hour of the day, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, again when the priest was presenting the evening sacrifice, another lamb, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I would assume it was the high priest, but it was the priest anyway, that was offering the lamb before the veil. This is the sacrifice for the nation on the day of the Passover. And as he offered the sacrifice for the nation on the day of the Passover, directly behind him on the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus had his hands out. And he was offering himself before the veil as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. For the sins of the world. And when he had been restored back to light after suffering the wrath of man, the wrath of Satan, and the wrath of God, when he had been restored to the light, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And at that very moment, the Bible says, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was rent in two. And this opens the way to the presence of God for all who will in faith appropriate the sacrifice of Christ as a payment for their sins. Hebrews 10 and 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." At the same time that the veil was torn in two, there was an earthquake. It says, "The veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks were split." Jesus had already indicated that he had somewhere to go. He wasn't going to hang around. He had promised one of the criminals, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And the Bible says, you know, that's the sign that we're talking about. "As Jonah, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So while Jesus was away, if you like, the women and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were concerned about the body of the Lord. especially since the Feast of Unleavened Bread was rapidly approaching and the Feast Sabbath was about to dawn. Joseph of Arimathea took the lead in caring for the body of the Saviour. To repeat, the body had been vacated. Luke puts it the clearest. He says, to begin with, Luke 23 and 33, they crucified him. But then a little later in the same chapter, verse 53, but they took it down from the cross. The body had been vacated. But a mighty miracle had already begun. The body would be preserved from any decaying influences. Another prophecy had to be fulfilled. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus is going to rise at the Feast of First Fruits and put on incorruption. But in the meantime, his body was preserved perfectly in harmony with the principle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he was there for 3 days and three nights. Then when the Feast of First Fruits arrived, that's the day after the weekly sacrifice, a Sabbath, there was another earthquake and Jesus rose as first fruit from among the dead, a sign of the prophet Jonah. Come on, say hallelujah. Moreover, the death of Jesus was accompanied. You remember we said he sent multiples of the healing of leprosy. Now he's sending multiples of the sign of the prophet Jonah. For it says the tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. I believe that that was the recently deceased, if you will. These are not resurrected with glorified bodies. The Lord Jesus hasn't been raised yet. And he's the first of that type. But they're like Lazarus. They're going to die again. But these are multiples of the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what we're saying is the sign of the prophet Jonah was in accordance with the feast timetable. That's what we dealt with last time I was here, a year ago. The Passover, the death of Christ, that's on the 14th. That's when he died. The Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on the 15th. And he was buried for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, somewhere within that 7 days, there will be a particular day that will be celebrated as the Feast of First Fruits. And that was for the resurrection of Christ. And I believe that was on the 18th. That makes the 3 days and the three nights. So let's summarize what we've done. Did Jesus of Nazareth provide evidence to support his messianic claim? Yes, he did. His ministry is peppered with attesting miracles, especially the healing of leprosy and the casting out of demons in large numbers. The quantity and quality of healings and exorcisms testified that heaven was in harmony with the miraculous ministry of Christ. Jesus himself said, "The works which the Father have given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me." How did the nation's leaders react to his messianic claim? They rejected him and led the bulk of the population to reject him also. Well, what was the response of Jesus to their decision? He rejected that generation of Israel. The nation contemporary with the coming of the Messiah as a unit, that generation, lost the opportunity to be part of the messianic kingdom. And he's postponed the messianic kingdom until a repentant Jewish nation would call for his return. You shall not see me till you say. And you will remember that that little phrase comes at the end of the Hallel. I believe they're going to have to sing the Hallel all the way through. And that'll only take place after the high priest have led the nation in the repentant prayers that take place on the Day of Atonement. I think the way it goes is that the high priest will have to say, "O Lord, forgive. I have sinned, transgressed, and committed iniquity, I and my house. forgive the sins, transgressions, and iniquities that I and my house have committed. And then he's going to have to repeat that and say, I and my house and the house of Aaron. He's going to incorporate the priests. And then the third one he's going to say is, I and my house and the house of Aaron and the house of Israel or the house of Jacob. We have sinned, transgressed, and committed iniquity. Forgive, I pray, the sins, transgressions, and iniquities that I, my house, the house of Aaron, and the house of Israel have committed, even as it is written in your word. And then they're going to have to give the grounds. Why should God forgive their sins? They're going to give the grounds. They're going to say, well, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we, the house of Israel, if you will, have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then with confidence rising, they'll begin to sing the Hallel. I think it's wonderful. And if you go through the Hallel, so many verses are going to be appropriate. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then they will come in due course to the trigger verse. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the Messiah will come again and deliver them. And they'll finish the Hallel singing. For the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. That's to come. It's going to be a great time. Well, for this, what happened after that? The sign of the prophet Jonah, the first part of the sign was the death of the Messiah, that's blood on the ground. The second part was his burial, the descent into Hades. The third part was his resurrection. And then, the highest exaltation followed the humiliation of the Messiah. He is now truly the lifted up one. And then, from the throne of God, the Christ of God sent the Spirit of God to equip and guide the church. And the commissioned apostles of the Messiah went everywhere preaching his gospel. A gospel of a crucified, resurrected, and exalted Messiah. They too providing attesting and authenticating signs. But those are subjects for another day. Thank you for listening.